Morning again. So good to be here and so thankful to be here. If you are here that this is your first time here, you're a guest. Can you raise your hand? Thank you so much for being here. Can I just encourage you, don't judge this church by me. That is not fair. I would encourage you to come back and hear this pastor. Ever gospel truth, I've never sat under his teaching or wasn't helped, encouraged, or learned something. And so has a gift of knowledge and a gift of teaching. He can take what God gives him and take something complicated and give it to you in a way that you can understand. And that I never cease to be amazed. And obviously he can preach too. That's not the point. But his just ability to and give it out, that's complicated, that's hard to understand. And that it's like, well, simple. And I'm thankful for that. So please come back and hear him. You'll be blessed. And I'm glad you're here today. It's an honor to be here. When they're the kind of people that you imagine, you want him here, we wanted him there. And so when the Lord began to work on his heart, it's kind of like one of those, you got to be kidding me. I've got, well, the Lord could take, but he didn't ask me, you know. So he always takes the good ones. And your pastor, he do everything. If I go fix something, I call more problems than I fix. He could build anything. He could make anything. And then so it's like not just one-sided, but then he could sing. I can't sing a lick, but I can't. And he could sing. Then he would get up and teach or preach, and I'm like, and he can teach and preach. He can do everything. It's not right. It's not fair. So it's kind of a burden. Jealous. And so I don't know if that's a sharpening thing or a whatever, but I'm thankful for him and his family. And I love to see what the Lord's doing in their life. Love to see what the Lord's doing here. So it's a blessing. We're going to be in chapter 19 this morning, John chapter 19. And I'm excited about this passage. And I'm just a man. I've got my own concerns and insecurities like you do. And so this morning I come in, I'm trying to discern what the Lord wants me to preach. And last night when I showed my wife my notes, I've got like a pile like this high. And I'm like, I don't know. I'm trying to figure out. And so I felt drawn to this last night. And so the first song we sang today is There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. And I thought, oh, thank you, Lord. Because that's his way of saying, right. And so I'm so thankful for that. John chapter 19, verse 31. Verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. So obviously, this passage is dealing with the crucifixion of Jesus. He's already been crucified. And so this is after he's been on the cross. Upon the cross on the Sabbath day. For that Sabbath day was a high day. But Pilate, that their bodies might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the request is that there's two thieves that were nailed to the cross beside Jesus and Jesus three. And so it's the Sabbath and they don't want, they can't have somebody dead on the Sabbath day on the cross. And so they need to get them off the cross. I mean, that's a nutshell of what's taking place. And so they asked Pilate, can we put legs so they could die so we could get them off the cross? And so that's what's taking place. And so, of course, Pilate doesn't care. And so came the soldiers, the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him being Jesus. But when Jesus saw that he was dead already, break not his legs. Soldiers with a spear to his side, and forthwith came their blood and water. And bear record. And this is John writing. He's saying, and he that saw it, he's making record, it's true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So there's prophecy involved. Two prophecies that were involved in this passage. And so I just want to preach to you this morning about the fountain of life. Father, help us this morning. I pray that you'd help my mind to be clear. Lord, just that the truth is not confused. Father, that when we look at Jesus Christ and the price that was paid and the life that was given and the blood that was shed, Lord, for our salvation, that it would stir in us. And Father, if there is one here today that doesn't know Jesus Christ, Lord, I plead with you that you would convict them by your life, by your sacrifice, by your willingness to shed your blood on our behalf. So I pray that they would come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior this day. But for us that know Jesus Christ, God, this ought to motivate us. It ought to stir in us. It ought to move us. I pray that it would. I cannot, but the Spirit can. I pray you take your word by your Spirit and convince us and convict us and help us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you so much. So one sure result of being born is that the same person that is born is going to die. That's a guarantee. If you're here today, I'm not being pessimistic. I'm not being negative. I'm just being real. If you're here today, you're going to die. It is appointed unto man once to die, the Bible says. There are tales of people searching for the fountain of youth and trying to find the fountain of youth so that they could live forever. They would participate in some kind of fountain. I don't know if they would get it, they would drink it. I don't know exactly what they would do with it, but they would find this fountain and they would participate in this fountain and it would give them eternal life. Other people who use cryonics to try and preserve life. The procedure involves using extreme cold to preserve the body, sometimes just the head and the brain. There's now an effort to upload who you are into a machine that you can live forever. So the Bible has much to say about death. In Job chapter 14 and verse 1, man that is born of woman is of a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. The woman at Tekoa told King David in 2 Samuel chapter 14, for we must needs die and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Psalm 89, 48, what man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? He cannot. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die. Psalm chapter 90 and verse 10, the days of our years are 80 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 6 and James chapter 1 and verse 10 and 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 24 all use grass as a picture of life. It grows and yet it withers away and dies. James chapter 4 and verse 14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Psalm 23 describes death's shadow hovering over every aspect of life. And I quote, the shadow ends man's dreams and mocks his hope and fills him with dread. So no matter what man does to try and cheat death, it always will in the end. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 8, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. Hebrews 9, 27, as I quoted, and it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. The universality of death stems from the universality of sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And he explains, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So because of these truths, man finds himself in a place of despair. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Job chapter 18 and verse 14, his confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle and it shall bring him to be the king of terrors. Metaphorically speaking, death is the king of terror. The Bible is telling us. Psalm 5:4, my heart is sore pained within me and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Hebrews 2:15, and deliver them who through fear of death all their lifetime subject to bondage. I read those verses. I don't know about you, but that's some pretty heavy stuff. That's not encouraging. This all leaves men seeking to cover their fear with materialism or hedonism, which is that philosophy that says, look, the purpose of life is pleasure. So seek pleasure and die. That's the purpose of life. That's what hedonism is. Or false religion, which delivers with it a false hope. That's what man covers himself with. But I have good news today. That's not all there is. That's not the end of the story. We're reading about the one who came down from heaven and offered his life a ransom, and anyone who places their faith in him will live forever. That's who we're talking about, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. In John chapter 8 and verse 51, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." John 11, 25, Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" John chapter 16 and verse 50, "This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever." Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same," making reference to Jesus, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Verse 15, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So the statement in verse 15 that we were subject to bondage and the fear of death all their life is a true statement. But the verse before that says Jesus Christ came and conquered death and conquered hell and conquered the grave and conquered devil, who was in charge of all that. So if you have Jesus, you have life. Death is now a friend that ushers us in. Jesus took what was once an enemy and destroyed it. Man in his natural state is in dire straits, headed for eternal damnation. Man that has been born again finds himself in Jesus Christ, who is life. So in our text, the Jews continue to show their absurdity. Remember, they wouldn't enter into Pilate's judgment hall because it would defile them. "No, we can't go in there because we're Jews. We're clean. That's an unclean place." Yet they were clamoring for an innocent man to be killed. A man that never had his defense even heard, which was the law. This is exactly why Jesus made the statement that they honored God with their lips, but their heart was far from him. In other words, this is religious people doing religious activity with no life in them whatsoever. When you read about the Jews in John chapter 17, 18, 19, 20, these are people without Jesus Christ. These are people doing religious activities, but there is no life involved in that because they're doing religious activities apart from Jesus Christ. It was Roman custom to leave the body on the cross after the person was dead and let the birds of prey devour it. That was a very common practice in Rome. Sometimes they took the body down and put it on the ground and let the dogs eat it. It really is amazing the timing of all of this in John chapter 19. Jesus said that he would die. He said that he would be buried, and 3 days later he would rise from the grave. They think that they're obeying the law and getting him off the cross. They think that they're living by the Mosaic law. They think they're being right before God. But the whole time, is that in reality, they're doing God's bidding. They think they're spiritual. They think they're religious. They think they're right. But all they're doing is exactly what God said they were going to do, because he's God. This land was supposedly ruled by Mosaic law. Therefore, the bodies had to be taken down and buried according to Deuteronomy chapter 21. The law also declared that executions were not to take place on religious feast days, which the Passover clearly was. So in order to keep the law, the Jews asked Pilate if they could break the legs of the crucified to hasten their deaths. Murdering on the Sabbath was acceptable. Leaving them on the cross was not. I don't know, that blows my mind. Pilate didn't care. He ordered the legs to be broken. They would take an iron mallet and break the shin bones. Once their legs were broken, which would have been excruciatingly painful, a lot of men died from just that pain itself, the trauma involved. But the men could no longer push their bodies up to release the air that had been taken in and would die of asphyxiation. So it just expedited their death. That's why they were having the legs broken. When they came to Jesus, these are amazing truths. Forgive me. I just think they're cool. Came to Jesus, he was already dead. Just a quick thought. They didn't take his life. He laid it down. They didn't break his legs, which would fit prophecy in the law. In verse 36, the Bible says, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken." Psalm 34, 20, this really is amazing. They were told to break his legs and they didn't. They weren't told to pierce his side and they did. All of it's prophetical. There's a reference to the Passover lamb and not breaking any of their bones in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. Numbers chapter 9 and verse 12. They shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. So the Passover lamb's bones couldn't be broken. The Passover was significant to the Jews. It was a commemoration of when the children of Israel, who were in Egyptian bondage, they slew a lamb and placed the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of the house. The lamb was to be without spot or with blemish and was to be in their home for 3 days before it was slain. As the death angel passed over Egypt that night, every house that had the blood applied was passed over, and the inhabitants of that house were spared. So they're celebrating Passover as Jesus of Nazareth was being slain. Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. He is the ultimate Passover lamb. And when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, his blood is applied to us, and we're safe from God's judgment. There's all kinds of pictures in the Bible. The ark is one of them. If you're in the ark, the judgment of God fell on the earth, but those that were in the ark were safe. It's the same thing. Jesus Christ is our ark. When you're in Jesus Christ, when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're safe from the judgment of God. The wrath of God will fall, but it won't fall on you. Because Jesus Christ took the wrath of God upon himself when he was on the cross. And when we're Jesus Christ, we're safe from it. In verse 37, this is a reference to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. The soldiers more than likely did this to make sure that he was truly dead. They pierced his side with a spear. Think about it. That spear came out of Jesus with blood on it. What a picture of God's grace. They desired to kill him. They desired to snuff his life out. They desired to take his life from him. And so they stick a spear in his side to make sure he's dead. But when they pull it out, that spear is covered with the blood of God. It is the grace of God that came pouring out on them. They desire to take his life to save theirs. I'm telling you that Jesus is different than any other person that's ever lived on the face. In verse 35, John is just making a point here. He's letting everyone who would read this account know that he was an eyewitness. He didn't hear that somebody said that they was there. I saw this. I saw them pierce his side. I saw the blood and the water come out. I am an eyewitness to this. And what I saw is true. And what I write is true. One of the commentators that I read regularly said that the water and blood reference was to picture water baptism in the Lord's Supper, commemorating the blood that was shed and the body that was broken. Now, I read commentators because they're smarter than I am. But I don't agree with everything I read in a commentator. I think we would disagree with him on this point. Because these are commonly referred to as sacraments. They are not sacraments. We don't do anything to receive God's grace in our lives. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. Salvation is a gift. You don't earn it. You don't do anything for it. It's a free gift. Historically, water and blood did not refer to baptism or the Lord's Supper. Therefore, I just don't think it's plausible that that's the reference. Dr. William Stroud published the book entitled A Treatise on the Physical Cause of the Death of Christ in 1847. The book argued that Jesus died of a broken heart from the mental and the emotional and the spiritual pressure that he experienced on the cross. And he wrote, "Is usually attended with immediate death, with an effusion into the pericardium, the capsule containing the heart, of the blood previously circulating through that organ, which then separates into its constituent parts, so as to present the appearance commonly termed blood and water." I'm not a doctor, and I'm not standing here as an expert. I'm just going to tell you what I read in the Bible. I don't know for sure. I wasn't there. But it doesn't appear from the Bible that this is what took place. Because Jesus has just cried out, "It is finished." That's a cry of victory. It wasn't a cry of sadness or "it's over" or "I can't take anymore" or "this is all." He's saying, "Father, everything you sent me to do, I've accomplished. I have won the battle." It is a victory cry. So I don't know how that you die from a broken heart as you proclaim victory. I don't see that happening. That's two opposite sides of the road. I just don't think it's possible. Furthermore, Jesus dismissed his own spirit. He didn't die of a broken heart. He said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he gave up the ghost. He was in charge. Everything about what was taking place was supernatural. John thought this was a miracle, or he wouldn't have made such an ordeal about it. So John recorded these details in order that we could understand the great truth that was on display. Jesus was dead. He died. Jesus literally died. There's skeptics that claim that Jesus never really died, that he simply swooned or he fainted. And after they placed him in the tomb, the cool air revived him and brought him back to life. That is not what the Bible says. During John's time, there was Gnostics that believed Jesus was not a real man and that he didn't have a real body. So John was proving them wrong. He was giving an account. "I saw with my eyes. He was dead, and they pierced his side, and water and blood came out. He was dead." Jesus was a real man with a real body that literally died. If he didn't die, we are lost in our sins and guilty before a holy God. Therefore, John declares, "I was there. I saw him die. I saw the water and the blood of his body when they pierced his side with a spear." They pierced his side with a spear because the Bible said they would in Zechariah 12:10. The prophecy in Zechariah doesn't just speak of his side being pierced. It's foretelling of Israel's return to Christ when they recognize that they've killed the Messiah and they repent. Let me read Zechariah 13:1. "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." So Zechariah prophesies that when the Messiah dies on the cross, they're going to pierce his side with a spear. Next chapter, when that fountain is opened up. salvation will come when they repent. So according to Zechariah, a fountain is going to be opened up to them. Same fountain that was opened up to me. And if you know Jesus Christ, it was opened up to you. John is simply displaying the fountain that flowed from our wounded Savior, that heals all of our diseases, cleanses us of all of our sins, and enables us to have eternal life. Augustus M. Toplady wrote, "Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure." I think he understood. Fanny Crosby wrote, "Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain. Free to all, a healing stream flow from Calvary's mountain." William Cowper wrote, it's probably my favorite, "Fountain filled with blood." From Emmanuel Bates. "And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty shame stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." I was raised in a Christian home. My dad was in the ministry, started in the ministry when I was about 3 to 4 years old. But when I was born, my parents were unpaid staff members. The church was our life. I wasn't born in the church. I was actually born in a hospital, but I got there as soon as I could get there. And so my dad, young, when he started the ministry, he was a youth director, he was a choir director, he led the music, he did all kinds of stuff. And my mom served in several different capacities. So consequently, I'm trying to say, when I was born, my dad and parents, man, I was just in the church. That's all I knew. So the gospel was presented to me my whole life. I was in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, revival, missions conference. We never missed. Visitation on Thursday night. Work days on Friday nights. We were there all the time. As I was 5 years old, I remember being convicted about my salvation. And I walked forward, and all we were doing is cried. And it was the pastor's wife that dealt with me. And all I remember doing is standing up, and everybody came by and shook my hand. "Oh, congratulations. That's wonderful." They baptized me. And so I was 5 years old, and the next 10 years of my life, I was miserable. I was in church. I'm telling you, I mean, if good works could save you, I'd have been saved. Because we ended up moving across the street from the church, so we mowed the church lawn, and we cleaned the church buildings, and we set up for every activity. We tore down when everybody left. I mean, that's what we did. We put every roof on that church, put on it, and growing up. I mean, we fixed every leak. We did everything. Our life, every service. I led my friends to the Lord. I bring them to revival and lead them to the Lord. I would invite people. I worked a bus route. I sang in junior choir. I sang in teen choir. I sang in adult choir when I got old enough. I'm telling you, I was involved in church. And I was a moral kid. I didn't smoke. I didn't dip. I didn't drink. I didn't party. I lived a moral life. But I understood at 15 years old, I mean, and those years were miserable because I was religious. I'm telling you, I was religious. I was a good kid. Ask my mother. That's not very objective, but you could ask mom. I was a good kid. But going to church doesn't save you. And working a bus route doesn't save you. And singing in the choir doesn't save you. And leading other people to Jesus Christ doesn't save you. I was miserable. Would call home. Nobody would answer. I just thought the rapture took place. I got left behind. So I'd literally go get a directory and start calling people in the church that I thought were saved. Till I found somebody. I thought, okay, well, bless God, if they're on earth, then I didn't miss it because they're saved. I know they're saved. I was miserable. So I'm at camp, senior camp. The year before, had gone forward and surrendered my life to full-time service. Went home and told my mom and dad. I said, Mom, Dad, I don't know, something's not right. And they said, well, don't make that public then. Just hang on to that. So I did. So the next year I went back to camp. I'm 15 years old. Tuesday night, Frank Perdue's up there preaching on hell. I knew. I'm going to hell if I don't do something. If I don't give my life to Christ, I'm going to end up in hell. I'll never forget. 10 years of misery, insecurity, 10 years knowing if I'd get to heaven. Trying. I was trying to be good. But I'll never forget. I went to my youth director after the service. I was embarrassed to go during the service because everybody thought I was saved. I was the good kid. And I went to my youth director and said, man, Brother Paul, I need to get saved. And he laughed. He's like, oh, Aaron, that sermon on hell just scared you. I said, no, sir, I need to be saved. I'm not saved. I remember getting on. He opened the Bible to Romans chapter 3. And he went to read Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. He goes, Aaron, you quote this. You know the Bible. And I did, and I could. But quoting the Bible doesn't save you. I just remember getting on my knees and telling the Lord, I'm so tired. I need you to do for me what I cannot do for myself. I'm telling you, I remember standing in that fountain that night. And for the first time in my 15 years of religious life, independent fundamental Baptist, King James only, devil-hating independent Baptist church, that doesn't save you. Only the blood of Jesus. And I stood in that fountain, and I remember it washing me white as snow. And for the first time in my 15 years, I went and laid my head down, and I slept, and I rested with peace. Because I knew that I knew that Jesus Christ did for me what I could not do for myself. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, can I tell you, you need the fountain of blood applied to your life. It's the only way to heaven. It's the only way to have your sins forgiven. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, well, I'm going to invite you to come stand in the fountain. I'm telling you, it works. I'm 51. 36 years, my sins are still washed away. I'm a sinner. I make mistakes, but Jesus paid for my sins. I'll never pay for them. There's consequences. That's another sermon. I'm talking about eternal life. I'm talking about my soul. It's been taken care of. And if you're here today and you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I hope you remember. It doesn't have to be dramatic. It doesn't have to be picturesque. But I hope you remember the day that you stepped into the fountain. I hope you remember the day that your sins were washed away. I hope you remember the day that Jesus did for you what you cannot do for yourself. What does that do for you? Yeah, that's really good. I'm going to heaven. Who cares? You need revival. Because Jesus is still doing for you today what you cannot do for yourself. Because not only did he save me at 15, he's kept my salvation for 36 years. And he'll keep it for all eternity because I'm kept by the power of God, not by anything I do. And that ought to motivate you. You ought to be humbled. If anything, you ought to get on your face and say, thank you for the blood. Thank you for the fountain. Thank you for leading me to it. Thank you for walking me through it. And thank you for keeping me saved. It ought to do something for you. John had to write about it. I was there. I'm going to write about it. I'm going to tell you about it. I'm just telling you, when you experience it, it ought to change your life. It ought to change your heart. Let's all sing. We have bowed every eye closed. As you stand to your feet, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I'm going to pray. Instrumentalist is going to play. And I'm going to invite you. I don't know what you normally do, but I'm going to invite you. If you don't know Jesus Christ, boy, I plead with you. You need the fountain applied to your life. You need Jesus to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, and He will. He loves you. He died for you. He gave His Son for you. And if you will repent of your sin and ask Jesus to come into your heart, He will save you. Because I experienced it, though I did, that's what the Bible says. It's what the Bible says. So I encourage you. You know, the Bible and show you how you can know. But if you're here today and you know Jesus Christ, you say, well, I remember getting saved. God help us that we don't forget what we were before we went in that fountain and what we were when we came out. We were different. We ought to live different. Father, in this auditorium that doesn't know Christ, God, would you convict them? Would you give them courage just to step out, just to come and let somebody take them by the hand and show them in the Bible how they can know that heaven is their home, that God is their personal Father, that Jesus is their Savior, not the Savior, their Savior. There's a difference. God, that they would know that heaven is their home, that their sins are forgiven. It was a wonderful place to be. Would you help us to be thankful? God, would you help us to return to that passion that we had when we were young in Christ? That the love of God motivated us, that the things of God excited us, that we didn't want to miss anything. God, would you help us? And remind us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The piano's going to play. I encourage you.